Good morning. Welcome to Newport Community Church. What a great opportunity we have this morning to gather together and to do exactly what we are just singing about, to praise and to worship our God. So with that, let us go to the call of worship this morning out of Psalm 16. Verse 1 starts off by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Verse 5 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for these words in your scripture. That God, that you are our God, you are our Lord, and we have no good apart from you whatsoever. You are our chosen portion. You have given us a beautiful inheritance in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to whom ultimately this psalm points to. And so we are thankful for him this morning. We're thankful for what he has done on the cross on our behalf. And I pray that as we continue to worship and we continue to sing and hear your word preached, as we continue to pray and to fellowship with your people and gather together, that you would cause faith to continue to arise in our hearts, to trust in this Jesus, to glorify him, to worship him for who he is. So help us now as we continue to worship and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, amen. Thank you, Larry and Don and Brett and Claudia. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. Beautiful music. I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. So if we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I would love to meet you after the service and get to know you. I hope that you are able to receive a bulletin whenever you walked in this morning. If you did, I just want to draw your attention to just a few things in there, give you some quick updates and announcements. The first thing that you're going to notice inside is a connection card that looks like this. So if you're visiting with us this morning, if you wouldn't mind filling one of these out for us and putting it in the offering box at the end of service, we would love to get in touch with you and to let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church. We've got a lot of different things planned for this summer, some of which, things that we've already partook in. And there's also an opportunity there that you can write down a prayer request as well. So we want to be praying for you and we'd love to get to know you. So if you don't mind filling one of those out and putting it in the offering box, we will be glad to get in touch with you. You notice that inside the bulletin that there's also a outline to today's sermon. And we had a great time. I just will give an update of yesterday. We had a great time at the men's breakfast yesterday. Lots of men from Newport Community Church and some visitors able to attend that. We had a lot of good food. Our brother Rick shared his testimony and shared a little bit about how men can live their lives for the glory of God. And we had a great time together discussing those things and lifting up Jesus Christ. So thank you to all who helped with that and to pull that off and to get that ready. We have more things that are coming up throughout this month to get involved in the life of our church. One of them that you see is the churchwide neighborhood outreach. So if you're kind of on our email list, I sent an email out on Friday that if you're planning to be a part of that, if you could respond to that email and let me know by the 21st, that would be greatly appreciated, just so we can know the people that we can put in these host homes and to try to reach our neighborhoods for Jesus Christ. So if you could respond to that, I would appreciate it. And then we see the youth retreat coming up on July 8th. Going into July 13th. So that pretty much says it for our announcements this morning. But I do want to say one of the things that I have noticed since being here at Newport Community Church is one of the things that's really distinctly unique about doing ministry in Newport is the Navy base. And we have people that come into our church, men and women that are actively taking classes in the Navy and come and engage in the life of our church. And it's difficult, yet a privilege, to see them and to invest in them and to send them off whenever they're done. And we have one of those people here with us this morning with Brett. Brett played the piano for us, and he has been serving Newport Community Church since he has been here. And he sent me an email last night saying, if you notice, there's two pianos that are up here. One of them is the old one, and one of them is Brett's piano. And we've been looking to see if we could replace the old piano when he leaves. And he sent me an email last night, and Brett, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but that he just felt it was right to gift the piano to us as a church. And so what's greater than a gift of that piano is, Brett, you have been a gift to our church. And since you have been here and invested in our church and served us through singing and through worship, we are grateful for you. Congratulations on graduating. And he'll be going back to California, right? Yep, San Diego, yep. So, yeah. Before we get into our sermon this morning, I just want to spend some time just praying for Brett and his transition, and then praying for our time in the Word this morning. So let's bow our heads together. Father, I am so grateful for the people that you send to our church through the Navy. And we have a unique opportunity, more so than most churches in America, to spend a short amount of time with these people, to invest in them and encourage them and to send them off. And so, Father, I am thankful for Brett. I'm thankful for how he has come and just embraced our church and served our church and used his talents and his gifts that you have given him to encourage us and to edify us. I'm thankful for the work that you are doing in his life. And so I just pray that as he transitions to San Diego, that you would open his doors and that you would continue to pave the pathway for him, that he would find a good church home and good friends to be around and to hold him accountable, that he would keep his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would remain faithful to you, and that you would continue to use him for with the talents that you have given him to continue to praise, to continue to worship, and to encourage others like he has encouraged us. And so, Father, I pray that you bless him. And we are thankful for the gift that you have given in him to our church. And so, Father, I also pray that you would bless us this morning as we hear the preaching of your word. We know that the Spirit of the Lord works through the preaching of the word to convict us of sin and to encourage us in the faith, to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would do that in these next few moments, that you would help us to focus in, to hear what you may have to say to our hearts this morning. So challenge us, convict us, change us more into the image of Jesus as a result of what we hear today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have children who are going to go downstairs, now is the time that you guys can be dismissed. Well, I want to start us off with just a question this morning. How many of us in here, by show of hands, like to plan? Who are the planners in here? All right, yeah, some of you are a little reluctant to put your hand up. It's like, I'm going to be taking notes. I'm like, all right. Yes, there's a lot of people, lots of us, that like to plan. And why is that? Well, it's because planners like order. They like structure. They're methodical. They know the outcome that they want, and they organize the necessary steps to accomplish the intended goal that they have, right? Now, if you're like me, you probably have some people in your household who also like to plan. Maybe you're sitting next to one of them this morning. Or maybe at least that you know someone who is a planner. In our household, over the last several months, the moment that our oldest son wakes up, he regularly asks us three questions. Almost every morning. One of them is it hot or cold outside? So he knows if he can put his shorts on in the morning. The other one is, what are we doing today? And then the next one is, what store are we going to? But what he is seeking in all of those questions is he's seeking a plan. He wants to know the blueprint of how the day is going to be unfolded and how it's going to be structured and how it's going to be accomplished. From the moment that he gets up, it's like his brain just switches into this planning mode, and he seeks the wisdom of his parental authorities that are over him by asking us, what is the plan for the day? Well, I am wondering this morning that regardless if you're a planner or not, if you've ever acted like my son and implored God, like our son implores Jessica and I. Have you ever just looked around the world that we live in and wonder, what is going on today? You see the evil and the sin and the hatred people have towards one another and the hurt and the pain that is so widely experienced throughout the world, and you wonder to yourself, is this the plan of God? Do you ever feel like a little kid just kind of looking up into heaven and asking him the question, desperately wanting to know if this is his plan for your life? Well, if you've ever thought that or inquired to God about that, I believe that our text this morning is the answer to those questions. The title of my sermon this morning is called God's Plan of Salvation. And through Acts chapter 13, we're going to find out that his plan, what his plan is all about, and how it can be an encouragement for us in the life that we live in this broken world. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Acts chapter 13. And if you have a pew Bible, if you're going to use a pew Bible this morning, you can find our text on page 867. Acts chapter 13, I'm just going to start off by reading 13 through 15. It says, starting in verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement to the people, say it.'" So let me just stop there for a moment. Now, last week, if you were with us last week, we started out in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, and we learned that Barnabas and Paul and John Mark had just evangelized the whole island of Cyprus. And they started out from the east end of the island and went all the way to the west end of the island, going from town to town, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they landed in the capital of Paphos. But now, we see kind of this band of brothers begin to move on from the land of Cyprus and move on to other places. And we see that right in verse 13. Luke tells us that Paul and his companions leave Paphos and set their eyes to take the mission north to a place called Perga. And I just want you to notice how Luke purposefully phrases this sentence in verse 13. with Paul being the one who is named first. Because earlier in Acts chapter 13, he described this group with Barnabas being the front runner. Now it is phrased as Paul and his companions. And this is an intentional change. And it's to communicate to his readers that Paul is the one that is in charge now. He is the one that's leading the pack, and we'll see throughout the book of Acts his influence and his leadership throughout the rest of the book. And so Paul is seen now leading this crew, and they're leaving the capital of Paphos, and they head off to Persia. Now, Persia was about 150 miles north of Cyprus in a place called Asia Minor. Specifically, it was in the province of southern Galatia, which is where Pamphylia was also located. But we see that once this group gets there, Luke tells us another interesting little piece of information. And he says that John Mark decided to break from the pack and to go back to Jerusalem. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Why did Luke just kind of decide to just slide that piece of information right in there? Well, we aren't sure for certain why John Mark went back home. The text here doesn't give us any detail to why he particularly decided to leave, but we do find out later in Acts chapter 15, verse 38, that Paul described this moment right here as a desertion from the mission. Now, we can speculate and think that maybe John Mark was just homesick, or maybe the mission trip was just a little bit too much for him. Maybe he didn't like the fact that Paul is now the one that's kind of taking charge over his cousin Barnabas, and Barnabas is now kind of the second-hand man. Maybe there's a little bit of resentment that he felt there. Maybe he just didn't like the idea of them pursuing the Gentiles as hard as they were with the gospel. I mean, we really don't know for certain why John Mark left, but all we do know is that he left. He went back to Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas continue without him, and they go and they push forward on their trek through the Galatian mountains and land in the place of Antioch and Pisidia. Now, if you remember, over the last several weeks, we've been talking about a lot of the church in Antioch. But the church in Antioch was located at Antioch at Syria. This is the Antioch that is in Pisidia, which are in two different places. And so notice that when they arrive here in verse 14, when they got to Antioch and Pisidia, they went to a synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. And so we saw this a little bit from last week in Acts chapter 13, but it's important to note again that as the book of Acts continues to progress, this is the customary way the gospel was continuing to advance. That Paul and the people that he was with would go into the synagogues first, because the gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But also, practically, because it was an easy on-ramp for gospel proclamation. I mean, typically within a synagogue service, this would be a time where they would read readings from the Old Testament, and particularly from the law and the prophets, and then there would be an exposition of the scriptures. And so the people that were already gathered already kind of had a background into the scriptures, and they were seeking their Messiah. And so the synagogues were really a great place for Paul and the rest of his people that were with him to go and to tell the Jewish people about their Messiah, that he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I love what happens next in verse 15. Look down at your Bibles in verse 15. It says that after the readings, the rulers of the synagogue point out to Paul and Barnabas, and they ask them, if there is anything encouraging to say to the people, then say it. They say, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement to the people, then stand up and say the word of encouragement. I mean, what a softball for Paul and Barnabas, right? It's like, okay, I didn't even have to do anything. They just asked me, and here we go. We're doing this. But this is what we see happen next, is that Paul begins to stand up, and he starts to proclaim the encouraging word of God's plan of salvation. and how that plan of salvation was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's just pick it up in verse 16 and hear what he has to say. Verse 16 says, "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So let me just make just a few remarks about what is going on in Paul's sermon as he begins. Notice first that Paul begins by demanding the audience's full attention. He says to the men of Israel and to those who fear God. So the men of Israel, though the Jewish people, the people who fear God were the Gentile, God-fearing people who are also present in the congregation. And then he begins to unpack God's plan of salvation that was promised and that was anticipated in the Old Testament and how it climaxes in the person of Christ. So notice in verse 17, he starts off with Israel's election, which should remind us of all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12. You probably remember that, right? The Abrahamic covenant that God would make a great nation through the seed of Abraham's offspring, that would in turn be a blessing to the whole entire world, right? Well, we start to see that promise progressively unfold throughout the scriptures, particularly through the covenants of the Old Testament. And this is what Paul begins to show us with Israel's election. Now, you may have wondered, why did God choose Israel? The fact that God chose the nation of Israel was not because they were a great and mighty people. It was not because they were so upright and holy. It wasn't because that they were larger and more prosperous than the other people on the earth. None of those reasons is why God chose Israel. He chose the nation specifically and solely because of his grace. As verse 17 says, he made the people great. And it was through this nation that we know from what Paul says in Galatians, that Christ would come. And notice what Paul is doing. So he's revealing to his audience that God was faithful and absolutely committed to his promises all throughout the Old Testament. He was faithful to his plan. And look what he says in verse 17. He says, "During their stay in Egypt, with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it." And then in verse 18, he put up with them in the wilderness for 40 years. He carried them. He endured with them and showed them grace. And then in verse 19, he cleared the land of Canaan for them and he gave them a land. In verses 20 through 21, he gave them judges and prophets. And in verse 22, he raised up David to be their king. So what I hope you notice in Paul's sermon in the very beginning, as he's recounting Israel's story, is that he's highlighting the fact that Israel's story is actually God's story. He is the subject of every single verb here. He is the one that has chosen the nation. He's the one who made the promises and the one who is faithful to bring those promises to come to pass. In his providence, God decreed every event and every person and every nation and every action to happen just as it did. And so we even know that even before the Abrahamic covenant, if you remember back to the garden, God promised in the garden in Genesis chapter 3:15 that he would send a deliverer, one who would crush the serpent's head. And we see that covenantal promise progressively unpack and become clearer and clearer for us as we move throughout the Old Testament, and we see it become clearer through the covenant with Noah, and then the covenant with Abraham, and then the covenant with Moses, and then the covenant with David, until it finally finds its fulfillment in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see Paul unpacking in his sermon. That it was God's plan of salvation. He was the one that was working through his promises and his covenants, which all pointed to one person, and that was Christ. So look again at verse 23. He says, of this man's offspring. So he's talking here about David here now. So the covenantal promise that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises a descendant of David to be on his throne, to reign and rule forever. That's what he's talking about right here. So he's saying, of David's offspring, Paul says, God has brought Israel a savior, Jesus Christ. And notice what he says next. Just as he promised. The Jesus who John the Baptist declared in verse 25, whose sandals he wasn't worthy to untie. That Jesus. God in the flesh. But Paul goes on to say that although that he was God in the flesh and he was the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, this Jesus was rejected on the cross. But he was also risen back to life. So let's pick it up in verse 26 and following. He says, brothers and sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But look at verse 30. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to his fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. That was our call of worship this morning in Psalm 16. Then he says in verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So just notice Paul's tact here as he's progressing through this sermon. He again addresses the Jews and the Gentiles that were present, and he brings it home by saying that this Jesus is the very word of salvation that has been sent to us. But he says that those who lived in Jerusalem didn't recognize him. He says they sought the scriptures day and night, but they didn't understand the prophets. They didn't understand that what they were reading every single Sabbath from the scriptures were testifying about the person of Jesus Christ. They didn't get it. Which reminds me of Luke chapter 4. If you remember in Luke chapter 4, do you remember when Jesus came to Nazareth and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and like Paul in our text, he was asked to read. And so he stood up and he opened the scroll and he found the text in Isaiah, which says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then if you remember that when he was finished, he sat down and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What was Jesus doing there? He was saying that this scripture in Isaiah was ultimately about him. That he was the one that fulfilled it. And do you remember what the rulers of the synagogue did? They were filled with wrath. They were filled with anger, and they kicked him out of the city, and they tried to throw Jesus off of a cliff to kill him. And that type of opposition and rejection continued to build throughout the Gospels until Christ was ultimately crucified on the tree and put in a tomb. And so Paul goes on to say that those who reject Christ and crucified him did so out of their ignorance of the scriptures. They sought the scriptures, but they completely missed Christ as the result. He was the one that was judged and condemned on the cross as an innocent man. But notice Paul says that even that in and of itself was a fulfillment of scripture. Jesus' condemnation played into God's perfect plan of salvation. Isaiah 53 says that God was God's suffering servant. His son would be crushed on the cross. That the judgment of God would be laid upon Jesus Christ for the iniquities of us all. And this was God's plan from eternity past. That the judgment of sinners like you and me, the judgment that we rightfully deserve for our sin, would be placed upon Jesus Christ so that God's people would become free. Christ is therefore the substitute for sinners. And then God ultimately vindicated him, because look again at verse 30. We know that Jesus was condemned to death. But verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead." And not only did he raise him, but he was physically seen by many people for many days, testifying to the fact that he is alive and he is triumphant and he is victorious over sin and death. This is the good news of the gospel, the good news that Paul was preaching, and the good news that you are hearing this morning, the message of salvation. Promised to the fathers of old and fulfilled in Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. And what Paul does next is not only just tell them this truth, but he also points back to their own scriptures in the Old Testament where God predicted it. And so he quotes three passages here. And everyone in the synagogue that he is talking to would have been familiar with these passages. So first he quotes Psalm chapter 2. And then next it is from Isaiah chapter 55. And the last one, as I mentioned, is from Psalm 16, our call to worship. And so what Paul does here is that he starts to bring all of these texts together to solidify and to make his point that the Old Testament was always ultimately pointing to this Messiah, pointing to Jesus Christ. Because those who were familiar with these texts, they wouldn't have thought about that necessarily. They would have been thinking historically of the person of King David. And so that's why he uses these specific texts. Because in Psalm chapter 2, for instance, in its historical context, it would have been understood of speaking of David as Yahweh's king. That he was the begotten son. But Paul is saying that
what Psalm 2 climactically pointed to was Jesus. That he was the one who was the begotten Son of God and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. Similarly, in Isaiah chapter 55, it says the holy and sure blessings of David. That would have been understood as the blessings that would have come through David's kingship. But what Paul does is he pairs Isaiah chapter 55 with Psalm 16. And he says that the blessings that this text ultimately pointed to were the holy and sure blessings of David's descendant, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, who would never, ever, ever see corruption. And so he says in verse 36 that obviously that couldn't have been talking about David because David is dead. His body has been buried. He saw corruption. His body saw decay. But because Christ was risen from the grave, Jesus' body never saw corruption, which proves to us that these texts ultimately anticipated and were fulfilled in Jesus. So let me just summarize Paul's whole argument here. Make sure that you're tracking with me this morning. He's saying to those in the synagogue and to those to us this morning as well, that these Old Testament verses, that they were the ones that were quoting, ultimately refer to Jesus Christ. And if they refer to Jesus Christ, then he is the true Son of God. And if he is the true Son of God, then he is also the risen King, the one through whom the blessing of salvation comes. And therefore, since all of that is true, you must believe in this Jesus. That's Paul's argument. And that's what he calls them to do next in verses 38 and following. So let's pick it up in verse 38 and see what he says. He goes and says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And then he says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them in the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So what Paul is doing here next is he's calling for a response. He's calling them to believe in this Christ, to put their faith in him, to trust the finished work of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And he goes on and says that by believing in him, their sins will not only be forgiven, but they will be freed from the law of Moses. So if you notice, if you have an ESV Bible, you'll probably notice a footnote there. And if you look at the bottom of the page, it'll say that the word for freed also can be translated justified. And so what Paul is driving home to his audience here is that the only way to be freed from sin and to be justified from the law is through faith in Jesus Christ. Which is ironically exactly what Paul reminded the Galatians a few months later, who were living in this same region. He said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. See, works of the law were never designed to save anyone. The law of Moses was not designed to save. The whole old covenant system was not designed to save. It was designed to reveal the sinfulness of our sin and our inability to meet God's righteous standard. In other words, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, the law was a tutor to ultimately bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith alone in his name. That was what its purpose was. And so Paul is talking here about the necessity of faith in Christ. Essentially, he's just pleading with the crowd that's in front of him and saying that if you are here this morning and you want salvation, if you want to be saved from your sins, you want freedom from the bondage of sin that you are in, and you want the blessings of God himself, then you must trust in this Jesus Christ. And that's the same plea to everyone here this morning that is not a Christian. Because if God is stirring in your heart this morning and you are feeling him drawing you to himself and calling your name, then you must trust him. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. After what you have heard so far this morning, why would you still reject him? Why would you miss out on the gracious offer of salvation and on enjoying God who is always faithful to his promises? What is it that's holding you back from coming to saving faith this morning? I plead with you, as Paul was pleading to his congregation, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sinful indifference to him. Turn from your lack of attention to him and accept his invitation this morning, because you're not promised another invitation. The very fact that you are here this morning in this service is an act of God's grace to you to hear God's plan of salvation, the message of the gospel, so that you might receive it, repent, and trust in Christ. Well, what about the others in our text this morning? How did they respond? Well, we see in verse 42, some people begged that these things would be spoken again on the next Sabbath. And then we see that some followed after Paul and Barnabas, and they followed them to hear more. But not everyone was so thrilled about what Paul was saying. And so let's look at verses 44 and following and see the response of the Jewish people. It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So just notice the wide ranges of response that we see here. Some people begged to hear more. Some people followed after Paul and Barnabas. Some were filled with jealousy and rebellion. And some who were appointed to believe, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejoiced. So just a quick word on that last verse there in verse 48. In this verse, Luke meshes God's sovereignty with human responsibility. But what is undoubtedly clear is that God is the initiator here. Just as God has been in control of his plan of salvation and appointed all things to come to pass all throughout the Old Testament history, he has also appointed all those who will believe through the preaching of the gospel. John chapter 1 verse 13 says that those who are born again are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which means this, that God is the one who always does the saving and always does the drawing. His saving work is always by his predetermined grace and always through his predetermined action. And we respond in light of that. In other words, when the voice of Christ is proclaimed through his word, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, then God's sheep will hear his voice and respond in saving faith. Some will reject the offer of eternal life, just like the Jews did. Some may be interested and stick around just to hear some more, like the crowds. But God's sheep will always respond to the message of grace with saving faith and be joyfully changed forever. And so that's how our narrative kind of concludes. They take the message from Antioch and Pisidia and they move out and preach in Iconium. So let me just go back to our earlier question that I raised earlier. What is God's plan of salvation? What is God really doing in the world? Well, I think it's pretty clear that what we've seen from our text is that God is always faithful to his promises, right? That his plan is for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed so that his people would respond in faith and be transformed into his image. That they would be the people that would be the lights to the world, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes back again. And so let me just draw out for us this morning just a few implications of that that you can take with you into your week next week. And the first one is this. Because God is a God who can be trusted, you can trust in his sovereign plan. Because God is a God who can be trusted, you can trust in his sovereign plan. One of the main ways that you know that a person is a trustworthy person is to look at their track record. Right? Those that are not worthy to be trusted have proven a history of broken promises, right? People that cannot be trusted are those who say they are going to do things and they never follow through. Or people who say one thing and then do the exact opposite. But those people who can be trusted are people you can count on because you know that they will always be there. And they're people who are true to their word. And so in our text this morning, as we've seen Paul kind of scan through the Old Testament promises and have them be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we see that God is a God who can be trusted. Time and time again, throughout the Old Testament, year after year, century after century, all throughout redemptive history, God has been faithful to come through and to deliver on his promise, hasn't he? And if he said it, he will do it. And so what's God's track record? It's perfection, isn't it? I mean, even trustworthy people that we would trust from a humanly perspective today aren't going to have a perfect track record. But God is a God who never lied. He has never failed. He has never not done something that he promised that he would do. He's always, every single time, 100% of the time, he has come through on his promises. So whatever doubt creeps into your mind, Whenever you look to the world and you wonder to yourself, what is going on here? Whenever you find yourself and your hearts in kind of this state of unbelief, here's what you have to do. Look to the track record of God Himself. Trust in Him because His track record is perfect. He can be trusted. Just as He was intimately involved in Israel's story throughout the Old Testament, He's just as intimately involved in your story today. Which means that He's not caught by surprise with the suffering that you may be in. He's not surprised by the state of our world and where it is at. He's not caught off guard from all of the ups and downs in life, but rather He knows the end from the beginning, and He is sovereignly and intimately working through it all to point His people to Christ so that they may believe. If God can be trusted throughout all of history because His track record is perfect, then that also means that we can trust Him with our future, can't we? We can trust that God's people will one day be resurrected just as Christ was, and that He will make all things right, and that we as God's people will dwell with Him in eternity where there will be perfect peace and no sin. We can trust that those people that are evil and wicked and do harmful things to us will be judged. So brothers and sisters, trust in His plan. Find comfort in the perfect track record of God and let it continue to drive you to soul rest in Him. Secondly, because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's salvation promises, you must keep clinging to Him. Belief in Jesus Christ is not just a one-time deal. Salvation is not just a decision made one time when you were 6 years old and never to be revisited ever again. That's not how it works. How do we know who are truly God's people? How does one know if they are truly saved? Well, here it is. If they continue to believe. If they are continuing to cling to Jesus Christ, then they are changed by Christ. At the end of Paul's sermon, which culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ, what did he exhort his audience to do but believe in Jesus? And that's the same exhortation for us this morning. Continue to hold fast to God's plan of salvation through His Son. Continue to believe that Christ truly is your ultimate treasure. Continue to believe that He is your living water and the food by which your soul is nourished. Continue to believe that Christ is your rock, that He is your stronghold, that your security and your well-being and your identity is all wrapped up in Him and in Him alone. Continue to trust that He is the way, the truth, and the life. That He is your joy. That He is your salvation. Continue to cling to Christ, believing that He has secured your eternal redemption and is still working in you to conform you into His image. Continue, continue, continue. Turn away from the fleeting pleasures of sin and look to Jesus Christ as your ultimate reward. You know, as I was reading through this sermon and studying this text throughout this week, I was thinking about what Paul said in regards to Moses. He talked about Moses. He talked about Egypt. And as he was recounting this history, it just reminded me of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, which says this. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And why is that? Well, verse 26 tells us, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let that be our heart this morning as well. And lastly, as I just wrap up, because we have the testimony of Scripture itself, we can speak an encouraging word. I go back to verse 15 in our text where Paul and Barnabas were just casually sitting in the Sunday service, minding their own business, right? Until finally, all of a sudden, they were called upon to stand up and to speak an encouraging word. I just want to ask you to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. What if I randomly called on one of you this morning to stand up, to give us a word of encouragement? What if a coworker or a friend, maybe a friend who's going through a hard time, what if a family member who's depressed, a church member who's discouraged, a random passerby that walks on the street, what if they randomly called upon you and said, "Can you speak to me an encouraging word?" Would you be prepared for that? Would you be ready? Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in our text this morning, it doesn't tell us that Paul took out his notepad and opened up to all his notes that he prepared and prayed over the week before when he got called upon. He just stood up and he began to speak. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating that preachers or teachers or anyone for that matter shouldn't study and to take notes. But what came out of Paul's mouth was ultimately birthed and born in his heart. And it was in his heart was why his mouth was speaking the way that he did. He knew the scriptures. And most importantly of all, he knew that the scriptures pointed to and were fulfilled in Christ. And so let that be a challenge to us this morning. Because in a day where there is more discouragement and mental illness and depression revolving all around us, it's really easy to be discouraged. It's really easy to feel down. But we, as the people of God, we have an encouraging word. We have an encouraging word because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Him that is the encouragement. He is the word. He is the one that we should be proclaiming. He's the one that we should be seeking in the scriptures and not only be ready to encourage others with, but also to encourage our own hearts as well whenever we feel down, whenever we feel discouraged. What treasure we have in the scripture, what treasure we have in the gospel, to proclaim it to ourselves, to remind ourselves day in and day out of what Christ has come to do and where He is taking us. So praise be to God for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let that be an encouragement to you this morning. And let us pray to that end. Father, we are so grateful this morning for this text. We are so grateful for the fact that we have the precious Word of God, the Word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You have given it to us as our food. It's the living water that we should be nourished, encouraged by. So God, I pray that would you help us to be in your word? Would you help us to seek your word? To seek Christ in your word? To be encouraged in your word? To believe your word? What it says of us and what it says of where you're taking us in eternity. For your glory and for our good, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Receive this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us with service this morning. Hope you guys have a great rest of the day, and hope you see you guys next week. God bless you.